O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all who persecute me and deliver me. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. So the congregation of the peoples shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. He made a pit and dug it out, and has fallen into the ditch which he has made. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Let's pray this morning. Father, as we come before you and look at this psalm, a psalm where your justice in the midst of a world where injustice seems to be the currency in which we trade, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us today. Lord, there are many things that are discussed among your people. But your holiness, your righteousness, yes, Lord, your attribute of being a just and true God sometimes eludes us. I pray this would be a morning where we begin to understand the glories of that attribute, the security that can be ours when we understand that you, the true and living God, are the judge of all the earth. And if we are struggling, perhaps with bitterness, with the idea of having to take our vengeance into our own hands for the wrongs and the hurts that have been done to us, I pray this would be a day of glorious liberation, knowing that we can trust you, the judge of all the earth, to do what is right. We thank you, Father, for this. Open our eyes to this wonderful attribute of your purity, your holiness, your justice today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may all be seated. I'd like to begin our time in the Word this morning by sharing with you a blessing from Scripture that, truth be told, most of us would probably take a pass on if we had the opportunity to do so. This blessing is found in the section of Scripture that we would know as the Beatitudes, a series of blessed statements that Jesus makes in his famous Sermon on the Mount. But consider this blessed state that Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11, and see if you'd want to take God up on this blessing this morning. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, I've got to tell you, if I had the opportunity to take a look at, say, a Sears Wish Book catalog of the blessings of God and make my own list and check it twice, I doubt if I would sign up for this one. All things considered, Lord, when it comes time to blessing me by having people give me a hard time, maybe we could give that to someone else and I'll take another blessing that you have. Well, the fact of the matter is, there are fewer trials that are greater and more devastating to us than the trial of being wronged for being right in this world. Have you ever gone through a time where you were woefully misunderstood, where people wrote you off, where people judged you harshly, maybe questioned your character, maybe ran down your reputation, and deep down inside you knew that you just this time didn't have it coming. Oh, I think as far as real trials in this life, the sting of misunderstanding, being wronged for being right, is one of the most difficult trials you and I will ever face. But may I also share something else? In this world where people see not the whole picture, where we look upon people superficially, only God looks upon the heart, we just have to hazard a guess. Sooner or later, you are going to be misunderstood. Sooner or later, you are going to be judged wrongly and falsely. Oh, sometimes we are judged and judged rightly because we are just ornery and out of sorts, and well, we've dug the hole pretty deep. But the fact of the matter is there are times where justice is denied us. How do you deal with that? Jesus said it can be a blessed state for us, but it can also be a state for us where we end up kind of blasted. It can be a time where you can grow in your faith or groan and maybe even lose your faith. How do you hang on when justice is denied? Well, Psalm 7, this psalm that we have read this morning, I believe can give us three key insights into not only how to survive times where we are misunderstood, where we are wronged for being right, but also can transform those times of blasting into a blessing you can't find anywhere else. Three very important aspects of surviving times of misunderstanding personally we're going to see this morning. First, we're going to see the prerequisite of God's justice. That if we want to see God be our judge, God be the one who vindicates our cause, well, we've got to start by applying that justice at home in our own hearts. Secondly, we're going to see the protection of God's justice, that God will give us an alternative in this world. We can either defend ourselves when we feel we're misunderstood, or we can let God defend us. We'll discover that second alternative is a lot more productive than the first. And finally, we're going to see the promise of God's justice. That although in this world it does seem that the wicked prosper and the righteous tend to get the back of the hand, it won't always be that way. Sometimes we will see justice delivered even short of judgment day, but sooner or later, each and every one of us, you and me included, will have the opportunity to have our lives examined by the unblinking, piercing eyes like fire of the true and living God. Let's see what difference those kind of truths can make in our lives during a time of misunderstanding. Psalm 7, beginning at verse 1, starts with these words, "O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all who persecute me and deliver me." Now, notice where David is in this time of misunderstanding we're going to be dealing with today. The first step to making sure that a time where we are going through injustice on a horizontal level isn't going to be absolutely destructive to us is making sure that things are right between God and us in a vertical level, that we are properly connected with the true and living God. I love the fact that even though David was going through a very difficult time in his life, where he's being slandered, put down, ripped off, ridiculed, the place he found his refuge in was the unchanging character, the overwhelming love of God. You know, a few psalms over, we see exactly what it means to take our refuge in God during these times. Psalm 17, beginning at verse 1, David prayed this prayer. He said, "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on things that are upright. You've tested my heart. You've visited me in the night. You've tried me and found nothing. I've purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I've kept away from the path of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your path, that my footsteps may not slip. I've called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. O you who save me, O save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. Keep me, I love this, as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. Oh, we need to understand that even when those closest to us might misunderstand us, there is a God who understands. There is a God who cares for you. There is a God who loves you, who invites you to find your refuge, your protection, your comfort, your consolation in his wonderful presence. You know, maybe you can remember back to the times of your youth. You know, one of the things that I remember early on is when there were times when I was frightened, there were times that I was scared. Just knowing that, say, my dad was right down the hall. Or maybe one of those times where, you know, I was a little bit afraid of the dark, where I'd indulged in watching one of those cheesy monster movies in the afternoon and was convinced that Dracula and Frankenstein were waiting for me down by my bedroom. Boy, you know, my dad sometimes would pick up on that, and he'd say, "Son, you want me to tuck you in tonight?" And boy, when my dad was walking down that hall with me, I was completely at ease and completely at peace because I was convinced my dad could whoop Frankenstein and Dracula and the Wolfman with one arm tied behind his back. In the same way, when we understand that a greater Heavenly Father is with us, there's great comfort, there's great consolation, there's great peace. And so sometimes when we are misunderstood and ripped off by people, sometimes when people are putting us down, the best revenge is to find our refuge in God. Don't let somebody who has made it their business to run you down deprive you of that refuge. Now, there's an old saying in recovery circles, getting healthy is the best revenge. Sometimes I think getting holy is an even better form of revenge. Where do we find holiness? By finding our refuge in God. That's where David turns first here. But notice what's driving him to find his refuge in God. Oh, Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces when there is none to deliver. Now, notice, David wasn't praying this prayer because, you know, he's been a little out of sorts, or maybe, you know, his blood sugar wasn't quite right, or he ate too much junk food, and, you know, things are just a little bluesy for him. No, there were people that were really after him. In fact, the superscription of this psalm that you'll see at the top of Psalm 7 in your Bible describes the occasion of this psalm in an interesting way. It says, a meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Now, the interesting thing about this superscription is on one level, it is woefully unhelpful because we have no idea who Cush, the Benjamite, was. And I think there's even an insight for us there. Here, this guy, Cush the Benjamite, was a raging critic of David. He wanted to take David down. He wanted to take David out. You know, we're still talking about King David today. We all kind of know about King David and how God worked in his life 3,000 years after the guy lived. But I doubt if there's too many people that get together and rap about the doings of Cush the Benjamite, do they? Cush the Benjamite is vanished into history. The only reference we have of him here was that he was someone that devoted his life to putting down David. You know, there is an old saying, and it is very, very true. No one builds statues in honor of critics. You notice that? And yet, what do we devote most of our time to doing? Isn't it funny how we in the United States, particularly in our culture these days, we're not so much concerned about the problems that we have, as much as we're concerned about finding out who's to blame for those problems. That's what's really important to us. You know, who's at fault? Who can we put this in the lap of? Well, you know, once again, it's kind of a fool's errand. There are doers in this world and there are critics in this world. I would much rather be known as a doer than a critic. And yet, oftentimes, our flesh leads us in precisely the opposite direction. Now, we do know something that about what might have motivated Cush. Notice he's described as Cush, a Benjamite. If you know anything about King David's life, you know this. King David succeeded a previous king, the first king of Israel, whose name was Saul. Of what tribe of Israel did Saul come from? The tribe of Benjamin. Well, you know, when we take a look at the life of David, we discover that those Benjamites were a little bit bitter about the fact that their boy, their guy, Saul, was superseded by a guy from a different tribe, from the tribe of Judah. In fact, when Absalom, David's son, rose up against him and was ready to drive him out of Jerusalem, when David was leaving, a fellow by the name of Shimei decided to cast his aspersions on David, not only casting words upon David. When David and his followers were walking out of Jerusalem, he was up on a high cliff above them, and he was throwing rocks at David and cursing him. Well, Shimei was a Benjamite. It's very, very clear that he never got over the idea that his hero, King Saul, had been cast aside by God and that David had been raised up. The reason I point this out to you is this. You know, David couldn't look at this time in his life and say nothing personal. It was personal. There was nothing more personal than, say, the hate of a guy like Cush for a guy like David. But who was the one who raised David up? Who was the one who put David in that position? Was it because David was smarter than the average bear that he was king of Israel? Did he triumph over Goliath because he was stronger or more adept at martial arts or full contact karate than the average person of Israel? No, it was because God was with him. God raised him up. And so we see that even though David was doing his best to follow the Lord, there were critics. And I got to tell you something, because this sometimes is a real shocker for people in their walk with God. Sometimes this really blows people away. But there will be people, if you decide to walk faithfully with Jesus Christ, who will despise you for that. I mean, it's hard for us to imagine that. And sometimes people I've even known have stumbled and lost their faith because they're like, well, I gave my life to the Lord and now all my old friends won't speak to me and they think that I'm some holier than thou Jesus freak. And, you know, they mock me and they make fun of me and they put me down and they make life hard on me. I just don't know if I can take it. Well, when I hear those sort of things, I'm reminded of the words of Jeffrey Van Vonderen, a very famous and insightful Christian counselor. He once said, if you say the same sort of things that Jesus said to the same sort of people that Jesus said them to, you're going to get what he got. What makes you think that because you're a Christian now, the world is going to be any more welcoming to you than it was to Jesus? Oh, yeah, people who know God, people who love God, people who have been touched by the love of the Lord will be there for you. They will be on your side. But sometimes their voices can be drowned out by the voice of a critical crowd, by the passion of a guy like Cush here, who wanted to take David out. And for him, it was personal. He wanted to tear up David like a lion. There was nothing that Cush would have loved better than to tear him in pieces while there's none to deliver. So if you ever think that the people in the Bible were faithful to God because somehow God made it easier on them, or they don't struggle with problems like you and I do, let me cure you of that illusion this morning. People like David, we find in the Word of God, not because they lived a problem-free life, because even in the midst of a life of problems, they found their refuge in the Lord. Notice David's response to all of this. David is being ripped off, wronged, misunderstood. Notice what he says here. And this is a passage of Scripture that I think many people have a tendency to misinterpret. David prays, "Oh Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there's iniquity in my hands, if I've repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust." Now, I have heard well-meaning people, even from pulpits, say, "Wow, well, no wonder David was having a hard time. How cocky can you get? God, if I've done anything wrong, may these people have their way with me." And, you know, they'll say, well, maybe God wanted to humble David, and that's what was going on here. You know, I think that completely misses the point. I don't think David was saying something that was cocky or spiritually proud here. I think what David was saying is something that each and every one of us needs to take to heart. When we go through times where maybe we are experiencing that sting of misunderstanding, perhaps God is allowing this into our lives because he wants to correct us. You know, I know this is going to sound shocking to you, but could it be that sometimes the reason we experience problems in life, Could it be sometimes the reasons that people in the world mock us or ridicule us or write us off as holier-than-thou people because of our faith is because we've been holier-than-thou in our faith? It's because we deserve a little mockery for perhaps our own sense of pride, our own arrogance, our own creeping in the back of our mind things like, yeah, I'm going to heaven and you're not, and I kind of like that arrangement. You know, I like kind of like the idea that people like you are going to end up at the world's greatest weenie roast. You know, I mean, people can pick up on that sort of thing. And when they respond to us in a negative way, well, maybe it's because God is trying to say, you know, I want to do some house cleaning here. See, David didn't exclude this possibility. I don't think David was saying, I'm completely blameless, I'm completely without fault here. You know, if I've done these sort of things, then just have at me, God, but I know better than that. No, I think what David is saying is this. What David was saying is, you know, Lord, I'm not aware of anything that I've done in this situation that warrants this kind of treatment. But if there is, I'm open to you correcting me, Lord. I'm open to you giving me these consequences for my own wrongs with the mind to correct me. You know, the fact of the matter is, one of the greatest ways that God can get our attention in times where we do need a word of correction is by allowing us to experience the consequences for the wrong things we've done, for the wrong attitudes that we've had. And if we aren't teachable in these areas, you know, the thing that I've discovered is this: God is a loving Father. We talked a little bit about this last week. And as a loving Father, He will discipline you as His child. If you can go ahead and get away with murder in your walk with God, say you can go ahead and be involved with an illicit relationship that you know is wrong, but there's no consequences for it. Nobody's the wiser. Say you come to church every Sunday and you're involved, say, in illegal drugs. You're even selling them. You're kind of the neighborhood pusher. And you go, well, it's no big deal. God understands because I get away with it every week, and it's really not a problem. Say you're a person, you know, that is just woefully judgmental towards other people and spiritually proud. You just keep getting away with it and getting away with it, and nothing ever happens. Well, I've got a word for you this morning. Be afraid. Be very afraid. Because God loves you too much to let you get away with murder. There's an old saying we have: God loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. And you know, the thing that I've discovered is this. You know, it's funny, as a parent, you find yourself saying things that as a kid you swore you'd never say to your kids. You ever have that awful moment? You know, you just can't believe that these words are coming from your mouth. I'll never forget the first day I said to my kids, "This hurts me a lot more than it hurts you." Now, I never believed that was true as a kid. But when you're a parent, you know exactly why your parents said that way back when. Reminds me of Mark Twain's old statement that when he was 14 years old, he thought his dad was the biggest ignoramus who ever walked the face of the earth. By the time he was 21, he was shocked at how much the old man had learned in 7 years. Well, sometimes we find ourselves in that place. And when you're a parent, you understand that you love your children. You don't want them to go down wrong paths. And you've got to discipline them. To fail to discipline your children isn't being loving to them. It's being unloving to them. It's being indifferent to them. It's not caring about them. You know what? I'm here to tell you, the true and living God loves you so much, He will never be indifferent towards you. He will allow you to experience the consequences of your action. And what David is saying is, Lord, if I need correction here, then bring it. You know, let my enemies run roughshod over me. If that's what it takes to bring me back to you, I am open to that. Now, understand something. There's a big difference in the Christian life, being corrected and being condemned. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." But it doesn't say there is therefore now no correction for those in Christ Jesus. What's the difference? Condemnation is when you feel in your heart, you hear this voice saying to you deep in your soul, you are worthless, you are wrong, you will never get it together. That's condemnation. Correction is what you've done is worthless, and I'm not going to allow you to continue in it. What you've done is wrong, and I want you to teach you right paths. With correction, there is always hope. With condemnation, there's always just, man, just curl up and die. Give it up. God will never condemn you. but he will always correct. And that's what David was keeping in focus in all of this. Now, notice what David is telling us here. The prerequisite, if you want the justice of God in your life, is being open to that justice in your own life. Not importing it on other people, but receiving it into your own heart. And boy, let me tell you, the old saw is true. Whenever you point the finger, there are always three pointing right back at you, usually Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And isn't it amazing how sometimes we become most righteously indignant, most judgmental towards other people. Boy, we are the ones that need the correcting. I'll never forget a lesson I learned in this when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. You know, that church had a really wonderful gym. They had a Christian school there, and they had just this huge gym with these primo basketball courts. And so after the Thursday evening service, we'd all get together and we'd play hoops for a couple hours. And it was just really great basketball, you know, not only because there were some good players there, but because the people who were involved really had a heart for the Lord. You know, it wasn't like playing out there kind of in the secular realm where people are throwing elbows and, you know, talking smack. And I just love that because you get in a good workout and you didn't have all that other stuff kind of hanging over you. Until one night, this new guy shows up. And this guy, boy, he had a mouth on him. And boy, this guy knew how to, you know, like, you know, do the cheap shots and throw the elbows and, you know, give you the knee and things like that. And the worst thing of all about this guy was not only was he kind of rough around the edges as far as his style of play was concerned, not only did he have a mouth on him, but he was also good. Man, that guy could hit three-pointers, and I hated that. And he was driving me crazy because I was trying to guard him. He was just raining three-pointers down on me, and then he was letting me know what he thought about it. And finally, after a game or two of that, I was just indignant. I could hardly believe it. And I just kind of stomped off the court, and I wasn't going to play for a game. And this other guy who was on my team, you know, who had watched my exercise and futility trying to guard this guy was standing next to me. You know, there I'd worked up a good righteous head of indignation at that point. And I looked at this guy and said, I can't believe that guy. Can you believe that guy? You know, we have this neat thing. We're all bros in Christ. And, you know, look, listen to the mouth on this guy. I haven't heard stuff like that since the playground days. And, man, the elbows and the cheap shots and stuff like that. And, man, if that's the way it's going to be, I'm not going to play anymore. And the guy next to me is going, yeah, I noticed all that. I'm not going to play either. Well, you know, we're kind of standing there, kind of getting into our fellowship of the aggrieved, you know, over there. We're just, you know, oh, man, Lord, why, how long? Why us, Lord? And, you know, and the fellow that oversaw the gym on that night, he was this 6'7" tall usher named Gerald. And he noticed that we were kind of standing over there and our attitudes were kind of sour. And he came over and goes, hey, guys, what's up? And I said, well, Gerald, you know, I mean, after a long day of serving the Lord here, you know, I like to come out here, but, you know, I just, you know, if this guy's going to be like this, I'm just not sure I can ever be out there ever again. And he's saying this, and he was doing that and all that stuff. And Gerald just kind of listened to me and goes, wow. He goes, well, how about if we just go over and we talk to him about that now? And I said, you mean deal with this honestly, biblically? No, you know, my flesh is going, no, we don't do that. We just harbor a grudge. That's what we do in these circumstances. And I knew he was right. I knew he was 100% right. That's what we needed to do. So, you know, I looked at my friend, and he looked at me, and I said, okay, let's go do it. So we go over to this guy, you know, and he's kind of doing his dribbling thing, getting ready for the next game and all this other stuff. I say, hey, man, can I talk to you? And, you know, the way you were talking out there and, you know, some of the stuff that was going on there, I just got to say that really just stumbled me, and I just had to say something to you. You know, it just was hard for me, you know, to be out there. And I was fully expecting this guy to puff up his chest and say, well, you little wimp, get out of here if you can't hang, you know, and stuff. And the guy looked at me, and he just hung his head. And he goes, oh, man. He goes, man, I'm so sorry. You know, I've only been a Christian for about a year, you know, and you know, I just fall back into my own ways so easily. I don't even realize I'm doing it. Man, if I knew I was doing it, I'm just so sorry, man. Can you forgive me? And I'm like, I didn't know what to say. Forgive you? No, I thought I was supposed to fight you now. No. Well, yeah. And I said, well, you know, I want to ask you to forgive me because I was judging you over there. And I just, you know, he's going, oh, man, we just hugged each other. We prayed for each other. And lo and behold, a couple years later, he was in the school of ministry. And now he's a Calvary Chapel pastor. And I bet he's still raining three-pointers down on people. Hopefully without the smack. But the thing that I realized was this. Here I was in my indignation thinking this guy needed correcting, but God in his wisdom knew my attitude needed correcting. Isn't that funny? When we get the point where we feel like we are wrong. Oh, don't get me wrong. Sometimes we are wrong, and sometimes we are not to blame at all. But God can even use those times to point out the things in our heart that really need changing, the things that he really wants to conform to the image and likeness of Jesus, if you'll let him. If you don't get puffed up and proud and say, no, no, not me. It's everybody else's fault. Oh, if you ever hear that voice saying it's everybody else's fault, let me tell you something. You're probably listening to the voice of the flesh. Because more often than not, if your experience is anything like mine, when it comes to really struggling in our walk with God, we met the enemy and he is us. He is me. I'm my own worst enemy. But God wants to use these times to turn it around. Notice David gets to that point. He's going, Lord, just deal with me. If it means hard times, I'm willing for you to do that. But listen to what else David understood about God's protection, God's justice in the circumstance. Verse 6 says, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sakes, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. Oh, let the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. Now notice what David says here. My defense isn't for me to get together my own little grumble group over here and plead my cause with them and get them to resent that person who's giving me a hard time just as much as I do. Notice what he says. My defense is in God. Now, there is a tried and true principle of the Christian life that you will learn one way or the other if you belong to the Lord. And I would love to spare you the School of Hard Knocks version of this. I would much rather have you learn it through this sermon this morning so you don't have to learn it the way I've had to learn it, the hard way. You can defend yourself. When you feel like you're wrong, when you feel like you're misunderstood by people, you can defend yourself. And you know what? Once you start down the road of defending yourself, there's no end to it. You will spend all of your time justifying yourself, pleading your case, trying to get people to see things your way. And it is exhausting. Why? Because God has never called us to defend ourselves. Did you know that? God has never called you and me to plead our case with other people. We can defend ourselves or, catch this, we can let God defend us. And when God defends us, I want to tell you something. He does a really good job of defending us. He does a great job of pleading our case. Now, how does God really defend us? You go, well, that sounds all well and good, Scott, but you just don't know my circumstances. And if I don't stand up and say my side of things, people are going to just think I'm worthless and wrong and sinful and everything else like that. Well, you know what? When God defends you, you know how often he defends you? Not by, say, you know, writing your cause in the sky and the stars or sending an angel to bop upside the head your critics. You know how God defends you? Not with lips, but with your life. The best answer to your critics, if you are being wrong for being right, is to walk consistently with Jesus Christ. Because sooner or later, you know, people will hear what you have to say with your with their ears, and that may or may not persuade them. But if they can see with your eyes that God is working in your life, that God is causing the fruit of the Spirit to be evident in your life, that God's hand is upon your life, and that God is using you to touch and encourage and bless other people. If people can see the love of Jesus Christ in your life, in spite of what the critics say, they're going to dismiss the critics sooner or later. Because they're going to see that where you stand with God is real. It's genuine. It stands up under examination. Now, that may take time. And we don't like things to take time. That's why we want to jump in and defend. But I'm here to tell you, as long as you feel like you've got to defend yourself, God will say, all right, I'll let you do it. I've never called you to do that, but I'll let you do it until you get good and tired and overwrought and frustrated. And then finally, when you get to the end of your rope, if your experience is anything like mine, God will say, have you had enough? And I'll say, yeah, Lord, I think I've had enough. That's good. Now let me defend you. You commit your cause, you commit this situation, you commit your critics into my hand, and you know what you do? You walk with me. That's what God says to me. And I've discovered something, that if I just make it my business not to be reactive to every critic that comes down the block, but to respond to the challenges of life by allowing the Lord to lead me by the hand through each and every day, there is peace there, there is rest there. But it's up to us to decide, who's going to be your defense? Is it going to be you, or is it going to be the Lord? Well, I remember one of the first great bouts of misunderstanding that I experienced in my walk with God was with my own family. I was the first person in my family to become a born-again Christian. And when my family heard that I went forward at an altar call at a Billy Graham crusade, their first response was kind of the knowing, sort of smirky smiles like, okay, the kid's into religion now. We'll see how long this lasts. And my walk with God didn't go away. Then my family thought, well, doesn't seem like a fad. Maybe he's become a fanatic. Maybe he's lost his mind. Maybe there's something not quite right about that boy anymore. And when you have the people closest to you, like questioning whether you have got both oars in the water, oh, aren't you taking this religion style? Little religion's fine, son. Go to church on Christmas and Easter like the rest of us. But this walking with Jesus stuff or reading your Bible every day, that's a little extreme, don't you know? One of my closest relatives, I kid you not, one time said, son, why don't you go out and get drunk and find a girl like other kids your age? It's like, what? What did I do? I've been committing random acts of righteousness, and now my family's against me. You know, I just couldn't believe it. But rather than trying to convince them, rather than trying to defend them, I just kind of hung in there. And then it went from, you know, well, it's a fad, he's a fanatic. And then finally, over time, people began to see that what God was doing in my life was real. It was genuine because it wasn't going away. You know, there was a consistency there, and I'm here to tell you, I was the first person in my immediate family to become a Christian. But now every member of my family have made a profession in Jesus Christ. They're all fanatics. They've all lost their minds now. Not because of anything that I've done, but because I let the Lord be my defense. I didn't let my own words carry the day. Finally, it was just like, look, I've said everything to you I can say. If you want to talk about this, you come to me. And sooner or later, life circumstances did cause many of my relatives to come to me. Sooner or later, life and its twists and turns brought them to a place of saying, well, what is it about this relationship with God that you find so satisfying? Why do you hang in there with your faith, even when times are really tough? That's where the Lord defends us. Let God be your defense. Don't feel like you've got to defend yourself. If you defend yourself, you're going to get exhausted. But if the Lord's your defense, you're going to be exhilarated. You're going to be exalted. The Lord will raise you up at the proper time. Notice how David ends this. Verse 11, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he'll sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He's made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he has made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own crown. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Notice a couple of things about God's judgment here. What the psalmist is concluding with is by telling us that God is a God of justice. Not only can we find refuge in that justice, not only can we find our defense in this justice, but we can also be confident that no matter how much it looks like the world's getting over, no matter how much it looks like the people in this world are getting places and we're suffering because we're walking with God, God's ways are reliable ways. God's ways are righteous ways. And you know, in this world where I run into so many people who are so absolutely confused, people have just feel like they're walking in a fog and in darkness. One of the reasons I think we get so confused is we fail to remember that God has given us guidelines for life. God has given us guidelines for living. You know, of all the questions that I've been asked as a pastor, if I had a nickel for every time someone said to me, "Can you tell me what God's will in my life is in this situation?" I'd be a wealthy man right now. What is God's will in your life, in your personal set of circumstances? You know how you find it? Now, please catch this, because this is a very important thing to understand. The vast majority of God's will for your life has already been revealed to you in His Word. Gang, we don't need more spiritual IQ to do the will of God in our life. We just simply need more spiritual I do, because God, who has revealed to us His just and righteous ways, is basically saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it. This is the way I want you to walk. My ways are righteous ways. My ways do not change. They aren't subject to Gallup polls or the results of the latest election." God says, "Walk in my ways. They're reliable." Do you realize what a blessing that is? There's so many people in this world, I think, that are flailing about and lost and in darkness because we simply don't understand that God's just ways can be trusted. And so we rely on other ways. Some people even say to me, "Well, I'm just not sure I want to walk in God's ways. I don't know if I like the idea that God has these immutable, unchangeable principles I'm supposed to line my life up with. I'm just not sure that's something that I can live with." Okay, consider the alternative. If you're not going to walk according to God's ways, whose ways are you going to walk in? Whose ethical system are you going to follow? Consider what this world offers you as an alternative. Basically, three alternatives to walking in God's clear ways that you can choose from. The other alternative to walking in God's ways is the alternative that might makes right, that morality is determined by those who are most powerful. You want to walk in those ways? You want to have fallen men who just are kind of bullies tell you what to do and push you around? Well, that's one way people try to find their way in this life. The old might makes right reaction. Some people say, "Well, it's the golden rule. He who has the gold rules." Do you want to have the wealthy and the powerful decide what's right and wrong for you just because they've got more than you do? Or can buy off people or get their will imposed through the media? Don't you want to have a better way of living than all of that? The worst of all is the third alternative, and most people buy into this one. "Well, I'm not sure I buy into might makes right. I'm not sure I buy into the idea of, you know, that he who has the gold rules thing. So you know how I'm going to decide what's right in my life? Feelings. Nothing more than feelings. Whoa, 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 feelings." You would not believe how many Christians I run into who say it can't be wrong because it feels so right. Wrong. The problem with your feelings is your feelings aren't good or bad. They're just your feelings. And being led by your feelings instead of the clear teaching of God's Word is always a recipe for disaster. That's why I get people who come up to me and say, "Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with us living together before we're married. It feels right." Well, what does the Word of God have to say about that? There are people who say, "Well, who are we as Christians to define marriage as between one man and one woman? Can't everybody's just desires determine what marriage is all about?" No, what does the Word of God say? There are people who say, "Well, you know, can I be a Christian and do this or that or the other?" And they get involved with all kinds of wrong and twisted things that just ruin their lives. And they say, "Well, why can't I do that? It feels so good." Yeah, it might feel good right now, but boy, wait for the other shoe to drop. You can trust in feelings, or you can trust in the Lord. Or you can trust in the God who not only created you, but created all things. The God who means you no harm, who only wants your good, whose ways are perfect and holy and just. Oh, I would much rather take my cues from the true and living God than follow the herd in this world, because the herd in this world is going over a cliff. It's easy to be a lemming and follow the herd, but the view never changes, you know? It takes a lot of courage to say, "No, I am going to walk according to the principles of the Word of God. I believe God is just, and I'm going to walk in His way." But what blessings we receive when we do. Oh, I love what Psalm 19 says about this. It says, "The Word of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The precepts of the Lord are clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord is right, rejoicing the eyes. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. You know, we've got a choice in this life. We can walk in the clear and straight ways of the Lord, or we can try to navigate by a light tied to our own ship's mast. One will bring you safely home. The other will leave you on the rocks. May we be wise enough to walk in the just, right, and holy ways of our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is so powerful and so clear to us. You have revealed to us the pathways of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, your scripture says, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. But that means saying no to the wrong and false things of this world. It means clearing out the compromise. It means allowing you to correct us, and sometimes even going through a time where we are misunderstood by others, where we are judged falsely and wrongly, can reveal so much to us concerning the state of our own hearts. Lord, that is my prayer this morning, that you would reveal to us the state of our hearts, not based on what man sees, but based on how you see it. And Lord, if we are walking in sin, if say there are people here who are living together, not being married and shunning the clear principles of your word, if there are people that are involved, say, in pornography and things like this that just corrode and destroy their hearts, but get it together and look as holy as the next person while they're at church. If there are people that are involved with illicit affairs in their own marriages and think that all is well because they're getting away with it. If there's people involved with drug usage or even encouraging others to be involved with that same dead and empty way of life, I pray that this would be a day that the light of your truth, the light of your word would shine upon their hearts. And Lord, if perhaps we are in a place where we're saying, yeah, go get them, Pastor, because I don't do any of that. Shine your light upon our own pride and our self-righteousness, because that's equally a sin in your eyes. Lord, we want to walk in your ways. We want to be warmed by your love. We want to have an unbroken fellowship with you. Like David, allow those times when perhaps we are misunderstood to be that which causes us to flee to your shadow of your wings for refuge. Thank you, Lord, that you're always there to take us in. Thank you for being our rock, our fortress, our deliverer, and our defender. May you defend us. May we find our comfort in you. In Jesus' name, amen.